I will be reading Ruth 1 today. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem and Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to be with you. I want to continue the sermon series called You Asked For It. We spent 2 weeks in Romans 12, and now we're moving to Ruth. This is just a reminder. This is when I ask, what do you want to hear preached on? What books, what scriptures, what questions? And so Ruth was one of the ones that was submitted to me. So I'll talk about Ruth chapter 1 today, and we're actually going to keep going with Ruth for a couple weeks here. So if you want, I invite you, we're going to be in, like I said, Ruth 1 all the time. Open up your Bibles if you like. It's right after Judges. It's real early in the Old Testament. And it begins with these first five verses. Really easy to kind of fly past them, especially if you're familiar with this story. This is a very familiar story for those of us who grew up in the church. But these first five verses are really important because they set the scene for the rest of the book. So the book begins, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab." So from the very first line, this story has this kind of ominous feel to it, this ominous sound to it. And what I want you to notice as we go through these first five verses is there's going to be this downward spiral. So things are going to start out bad, and they're going to get worse, and they're going to bottom out at some point. And it starts with this line, "In the days when the judges ruled." So like I said, Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. The book of Judges ends with this line, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." So this is this period, if you kind of know your Bible history, the Israelites moved into the promised land. They left Egypt. They actually came pretty close through this land of Moab, which we'll talk about, to the east of the Dead Sea. And they took the land, the promised land, and then there was this period after Joshua died and before the kings, Saul and David, where it was a time of judges. And this was tended to be a dark period of Israel's history. It was marked by foreign oppression. There was a lack of unity among the Israelites. There was a lot of moral and religious degeneracy. So this starts out, it's a bit of a dark period. The next thing we learn is there's a famine in the land of Judah. So again, it's easy to kind of blow past that because my guess is that none of us have probably experienced a famine. None of us have probably really experienced too much food insecurity. I know when I talked to my grandparents who grew up in the Great Depression, there was a time when they didn't have a lot, but they grew up on farms and there was always enough food. So not everyone has that experience, but the idea of a famine is a pretty foreign thing to most of us. But think about it. What pushes people to migrate? What pushes people to leave one place and move to another? It tends to be quite a bit of hardship. You know, people don't just get up and move because they think it'd be fun to live in a different country. There's something that's driving. They're leaving behind their home, their family, their culture, often their language. And food insecurity is one of those things that will drive people to migrate. So we've got this story in a darker period of Israel's history. We've got famine. And we've got this family who now is migrating from Bethlehem to Moab. To get to Moab, you would if you want to think about the map, if you've got Judah and Israel, which is kind of modern-day Israel, you go east and you would go north of the Dead Sea, and then you would drop down south. So at that point, you would have crossed the Jordan River, and you're in modern-day Jordan. And the thing to know about Moab is that it was basically a despised people by the Israelites. These people did not have a good relationship, not a good history. If you remember in Numbers, I just ran across this week, reading through Numbers, and as the Israelites are traveling, about to cross the Jordan River, they move through this country of Moab, and the king of Moab sends out Balaam to give these curses on the Israelites. And what turns out is this really interesting story where the donkey, the speaking donkey, actually foils the curses of Balaam. So the Israelites remember that when they were passing through and the Moabites attempted to curse them. But there's also this kind of like seedy origin story for the Moabites. So in the minds of the Israelites, these are people whose origin is an incestuous beginning. And you might remember this in Genesis 19. There's Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Lot's daughters actually get him drunk, and each of them sleep with their father. And we read in Genesis 19 that one of those, the oldest daughter, her son becomes the father of the Moabites. So this is this country where Elimelech, I have sympathy for you, Ron, is moving his family, this despised people with this really kind of seedy history in their minds. So almost exactly 2 years ago, I was packing up, my family was packing up all our belongings, and we were moving from Illinois to Northeast Ohio. We were not leaving famine. In fact, we were leaving some of the richest topsoil in the world. We were leaving what's many consider the breadbasket of the world, the Midwest, with this perfect combination of soil and sun and water. We were moving to Mahoning County. Not exactly Moab, you know. No bad blood with our family in Northeast Ohio. And we were received by very nice people. They welcomed us with food and produce from the garden. And there was even like these toys for my kids when we arrived at the inn and at our house. It was lovely. And at least in my life, that move is up there with the most stressful things I've ever experienced. And those of you who have moved, you know this. Even if the move goes very smoothly, it is incredibly stressful. So we have this family fleeing famine, forced to become resident aliens, meaning highly insecure place in society, very vulnerable, into a foreign land and a people they've historically despised. But then it just gets worse. Remember, we've got this spiral. Because not long after they arrive in Moab, Elimelech dies. And then about 10 years later, Naomi had two sons, and they both die. So within these five short verses, all the men that we've been introduced in this story to are gone. They're wiped out. We're left with three grieving widows, which means in the eyes of a patriarchal society, so a male-centered society, this story is done. Like, move on to the next story, because in this society, a woman's primary value has to do with her relationship with men. And all the men are gone. So again, like, this story should have no interest to the original audience. But of course, it's not done. And we get this really interesting thing. We get something that we don't get a whole lot in the Bible, and that is a woman's story. So Boaz will come in later, but Boaz isn't the main character. This focuses on three women, and particularly two, and often we think it's Ruth. And that's very understandable. I mean, it is, after all, Ruth. It's the book of Ruth. And Ruth has an amazing story, and we'll talk about that. But really what drives this story along is Naomi. This story focuses on Naomi. And you think about the way a story begins. A story begins with a problem, usually. And somewhere along the line, that problem is going to have to get resolved. So the problem we're introduced to in these first five verses is the emptiness of Naomi. So keep that in your mind. As we develop this book, we're going to start with the emptiness of Naomi. Where is that going to end up? So let's talk about, what is the emptiness of Naomi? We saw that she lost her husband. This is bad, right? We've got a single mom in a foreign land. We can even kind of imagine what that would be like. But that's not really the tragedy here. Like, at least not in their eyes. Because Naomi still has two sons. And they're married. Which means, one, she has a family to care for. But even maybe more importantly, the line is still intact. So her husband's gone, but Naomi's line can continue down. And that was extremely important in this society. It's hard for us to, we think about, how do you want to introduce yourself and you hand a resume to someone? You know, what have I accomplished? Back in that day, you want to introduce yourself, you say what lineage you came from. That's how you told people who you were. So imagine that family line is just about to come to an end. Her sons, again, married, Orpah and Naomi. A decade passes and no children. So there's this woman named Carolyn Custis James, who I think it was last year wrote a book called The Gospel of Ruth, Loving God Enough to Break the Rules. It's a great book, at least what I've read so far, and I'm going to draw on James's work a number of times today, but it was super helpful to read, as you can imagine, a woman's perspective on this. Because she catches things that I miss. Actually, I think almost every male commentary that I read missed this. So what James points out is that, take these two women, Ruth and Orpah, and you take these 10 years, so they've been married 10 years and they haven't had a child, And James does this interesting calculation. She calculates that if Orpah and Ruth are on their normal monthly cycle, 240 times they would have experienced the disappointment of not having a child. So this is not something I caught, as you can imagine. But it's so important, because there's a suffering there that you can really blow by. For 10 years, we had this double infertility, 240 times, each probably time a little bit more painful as it becomes more and more unlikely that they're going to bear a child. Now, infertility, I've observed in any culture, is one of the most painful things a woman and a couple can experience. And in their culture at this time, this was particularly painful, because the most important thing you could do as a woman was produce children. And so when Naomi's two sons die and there are no children, not only has she lost a husband, she's lost her two sons, but the family line is done. Everything that would give Naomi value in her culture is stripped away. And she is thrown out and now is one of the weakest and most vulnerable members of society. So who do you think about when you think about the biblical witness to who is vulnerable? It's the widows, the orphans, and the foreigners. And the Bible doesn't say that widows are vulnerable because they're sad, which I'm sure they were. The Bible is concerned about widows because they are extremely vulnerable. So you lose your husband today, it's a tragedy. There's never a time. But for the most part, hopefully, at least in our country, you retain your rights. You can speak for yourself, you have legal rights. But back then, when the men in your life die, you don't just lose the companionship, you lose people to defend you, you lose legal rights, you lose, like if injustice is done against you, you have no real recourse against that, you have no voice. It's almost hard to conceive of a more vulnerable person than Naomi. And I don't think the full extent of this hit me until Carolyn Custis Jane points out that Naomi here has out-jobed Job. Naomi has out-jobed Job. And if you know the Bible, that's not a light statement, because you know Job's story. And if you ever want to talk about someone who's experienced suffering, like, Job is the first person usually people go to. But what James points out, what she makes the case, is interesting. She says everything that happens to Job, and if you remember, Job lost his kids and his property, and he basically lost everything. As horrible as that all is, Job still has a wife. He still has a community surrounding him. He's not a woman, so he has rights. He's not an immigrant, so he has rights. Job actually has retained a lot of rights and privileges. Naomi has none of that. So when Naomi walks back into Bethlehem at the end of the chapter, the whole city is stirred. The women come up and they say, "Can this be Naomi?" So imagine, I mean, this is just imagination, but imagine what Naomi looked like. I'm thinking ashen face, dark circles under eyes. Maybe her hair is falling out from all the stress. She's probably dressed in mourning clothes. She looks utterly desolate. Is that Naomi? You know, it's like going to your 10-year reunion at your high school, and the person that left with everything, with popularity and with good grades and their high school sweetheart and a bright future ahead of them, comes back 10 years later, and they're homeless and they're destitute. Is that Naomi? And Naomi responds, Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Almighty has made me empty." So Naomi, as you would notice, probably your Bible is going to point out, she's making a play off her name. Naomi means pleasant. And she says, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter," which is what Mara means. I left pleasant and full, and I've come back empty and bitter. So let's stop here for a second, because I want to look at this, what Naomi's saying, because this is pretty shocking. Will you put up that first slide, Larry? Let's read this. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. So notice, it's who brought Naomi back empty? It's the Lord. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. So it's the Lord that does the affliction. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi's not just saying, like, I went away and I came back empty. She's saying, I went away and I came back empty because of my God. Because my God has laid his hand upon me. And I am bitter. And I am angry. So what Naomi's essentially doing here is she is calling out God. She is calling out God for not preventing the disasters that have come upon her life. So imagine, we don't have sharing time here. I know you guys used to have it before I got here. But imagine somebody like stands up during sharing time and starts to say what Naomi says. I guarantee there's going to be some squirming. I guarantee it's going to make some people nervous. And I guarantee it probably makes some people just downright mad. See, Naomi doesn't say what our culture is, not all of our Christian culture, but our Christian culture sometimes trains us to try to say things when disaster happens. So Naomi doesn't say, like, this is hard, but God is good. All the time, God is good. I just have to trust that God has a plan for my life, right? Naomi doesn't say that. Naomi doesn't say, I am utterly devastated by the loss of my husband and my sons, but I'm glad they're in a better place. Doesn't say that. Naomi says, I am bitter. And my bitterness is because of God, because God has turned against me. You see, this is a little shocking. This is a little shocking what Naomi's doing here. Naomi is calling out God. And I want to tell you that this is also extremely helpful and good news. Because what Naomi is doing is she's giving us permission in the face of hardship to be honest about how we're feeling. Like she's being brutally honest. And in her culture and our culture don't always encourage you to be honest, but Naomi is being brutally honest. Will you put up the next slide? This is from Eugene Peterson, the author of the Message. He says this about the Bible. No literature is more realistic and honest in facing the harsh facts of life than the Bible. At no time is there the faintest suggestion that the life of faith exempts us from difficulties. On every page of the Bible, there is recognition that faith encounters trouble. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that the Bible hasn't been whitewashed. Like, I am so glad that Disney never got a hold of the Bible. Because if Disney would have got a hold of the Bible, so much of what we read would have just been kind of whitewashed, or everything that had a problem, all the loose ends would have been tied up so neatly, walking off into the sunset. You know, the biblical story is full of brokenness and devastation and pain. And what's so helpful about that is because Naomi's expressing the reality of life. That life is sometimes bitter. And I know enough stories in this congregation from my 2 years to know that many people have been dealt bitter things in their life. Things that are hard to take and hard to swallow. And Naomi here is giving us permission to ask those questions that might be smoldering inside of us that we might have been told to suppress. I would guess everyone in the face of hardship, has had questions and maybe wondered, can I ask this question to God? And what Naomi does is that no questions to God are off limits. Like, think about that. No questions to God are off limits. Now, what's interesting here is that what Naomi's saying is not necessarily correct, and not necessarily theologically correct. So is Naomi totally empty? Well, Ruth is standing right next to her. Okay. Is it really true that the Lord's hand has come upon Naomi? We certainly don't read that in the text, Like, there's no indication that Naomi has done something wrong which has led this to this. But the reality is that any pat answer that Naomi would have received, even if it would have been theologically correct, is cold comfort to Naomi. That pat answer, it doesn't bring back her husband. It doesn't bring back her sons. It doesn't establish her line. Whatever you got, whatever the city, whatever pat answer the city has for Naomi is of no comfort. And she yells out at God. She gets about the business of wrestling with God, of being brutally honest about how she feels, and of holding nothing back. And the Bible gives us permission to do that. Because what Naomi's doing is, she's not an isolated case here. We saw it, if you know the story of Job does this. Read the Psalms. I've been for a while reading one psalm a day, and many of you probably do this. There is some shocking language in the Psalms. Like, you have lots of people in the Psalms, the writers are saying, "Where are you, God? I don't know where you are, and why are you allowing this to happen?" And what we see in the Psalms and what we see in Naomi is that she's entering into this biblical tradition of lament. And there's a couple things that the lament tradition offers that we see in Naomi is that, one, lament gives a voice to suffering. So there's all this pain and there's this bitterness that Naomi's experiencing in her. When she cries out to God, she gives that language. There's something really powerful about taking something inside of you and putting into words. That's why often people journal. That's why they talk about things. You know, usually the best thing you can do is to get that out and give it language. And again, don't worry about if you're theologically correct at every point. That's not the point. The point is getting out what's simmering inside of you. So Naomi does that. She doesn't suppress it. Secondly, she directs the words of lament to God. So she's not... This is a real gift that we have as Christians. When we come into hardship and suffering, we don't yell out into a void. We don't cry out into a void. We cry to a God. Like, our cry is directed to a God, and it's a prayer. It's a very raw prayer, and maybe that's something you need to kind of wrestle with, is that prayers don't always sound nice and tidy and everything. Prayers are often really raw, yelling out to God. And the third thing Naomi is doing is she's asking the question, why? Why, if you are a good and fair and just God, why is this happening to me? And you and I will hopefully not face what Naomi faced, but I can guarantee we all face hard things in our life. And I would guess that almost everyone has asked the question, why? And what we see with Naomi is that actually we are entering in to the faithful tradition of God's people when we ask that question. We're not moving out of faithfulness. We're actually, in a sense, moving into faithfulness when we ask that question. That doesn't mean we're always going to get an answer. You know, Job never gets an answer. Naomi never gets an answer about why all this happened. But there's something really powerful that happens as we turn to God and lament, and not away from God, we open up the possibility for God to meet us here in the pain. See, God wants to walk with us in that pain, even the bitterness. God would so much rather be with you in the pain and bitterness than away from you. And what often happens in these characters in the Bible, they don't emerge with answers, they don't even emerge with resolved problems, but they emerge with this deeper kind of trust in God. So that's the first point I want to make. Secondly, I want to turn to Ruth. So we've got Naomi's emptiness, but what about Ruth? So after the death of Ruth's husband, not long after that, Naomi is now going to go back to Bethlehem. She's found out that there's food again, and she decides to go back. This is a well-known part of the story. Ruth and Orpah go with her. Along the way, it's interesting, it doesn't happen right away. Somewhere along that way to Bethlehem, Naomi turns to them, and she gives them this blessing, really beautiful, and she says, you know, may the Lord grant you another husband. It's not my sons, but I wish you a blessing for your life. Go in your own way. The two women then insist on following Naomi, and she has to again more forcefully tell them, go back. And then we have these very, very famous words from Ruth, very beautiful words that we'll read again here. After Orpah weeps and leaves, she's not condemned for that, but this is what Ruth says. "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me." So this is, I don't know how else to say this, but this is a remarkable and stunning act of courage by Ruth. I mentioned earlier it takes a fair amount of hardship to drive someone to leave their country to go to another one. Look at what Ruth's doing here. Ruth is not leaving trouble. Ruth is moving into trouble. Ruth is migrating into trouble. Ruth is migrating into guaranteed hardship. So again, it's not that common for someone to flee trouble. It's not common for someone to flee to trouble. And that's what awaited for Ruth. When Ruth arrives at Bethlehem, she's from a despised race, country. She's female, she's barren, and she's widowed. Like Ruth, this does not look good for Ruth going back to Bethlehem. In a world that, again, depends on men for financial security and protection, Ruth has chosen to bond herself to an old, empty woman. It's beautiful. It's remarkable. And what sometimes is missed a little bit is the kind of mutuality that I want to call out of this. Because Ruth binds herself to Naomi, but there's something interesting happening. It seems like there's some kind of conversion happening. So Naomi tells her, "Go back. You can go back to your gods, small g. You know, remember, every country, every area had their own god. It wasn't the God that we're thinking about. Go back to your gods. May my God, Yahweh, bless your life." But Ruth doesn't do that because Ruth actually says, and what's so interesting about this, is right before Ruth says this famous statement, Naomi says, "I'm old, I'm empty, and I'm bitter, and it's because of my God." And Ruth says, I want that God to be my God. Like, what? My God turned his hand against me. I am old, and I am bitter. And you want my God. Like, what an unlikely conversion. You know, what is leading up to this conversion of Ruth? I don't think we really know. But I think what at least has to be playing some role is the self-sacrificial love of Naomi. Because it's a little less obvious, but Naomi, in sending back her daughters-in-law, she probably had some rights to them following her. It's this amazing act of self-sacrifice. She's going to go back to Bethlehem utterly alone for the benefit of Ruth and Orpah. And it makes you wonder, does Ruth see something in that act that says, I don't know who this God is. I've been hearing about this God for a while. But whoever this God is, I want that God to be my God. You know, it's interesting. You know, how do people move? How do people convert? How do people move from one belief system to the other? Sometimes it's in their heads. You know, sometimes you can intellectually convince someone that they should be a Christian. Not at least in my experience, not very often. There's certainly some people that's the big hang up and they've got to kind of get over the lip of that. Often what makes people kind of consider Christianity for maybe the first time is seeing some kind of startling self-sacrificial love. Something that can't quite be explained through our normal kind of selfish desires. Like, why would you do that? Not always, but I think that is often much more powerful than trying to make some intellectual argument and then just kind of walking away from that person. Now, that's not to say that a sermon or reading the Bible is not important. It's critical. But often it's the conversion is within the love, the self-sacrificial love. And what's so interesting about what Ruth is doing, and Naomi is doing to some point, is I think they're enfleshing, they're putting on skin to this thing that we Christians call taking up our crosses. So will you put up the next slide? This is a quote from irresistible faith. The world thirsts for a different kind of neighbor, not the kind who deny their fellow men, take up their comforts, and follow their dreams. The kind who deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow Jesus in his mission of loving a weary world to life. So, of course, this is where 1,000 years before the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Ruth will come on the scene, Jesus Christ, and say these words. But this is what I think they're doing. They're enfleshing taking up your cross. They're each saying, I deny myself. In many ways, I deny my own dreams. Yeah, I've got dreams back in Moab, but I'm going to deny that. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to give up my security, and I'm going to move back to Bethlehem with you. And Naomi's doing the same thing. She's taking up her cross. She's saying, I'm going to deny myself. What I really want is you, Ruth, and Orpah to be with me, but I think, I know what's best for you is for you to go back to Moab. And so I'm going to deny this myself. So we have this beautiful example of not only taking up your cross, but commitment and friendship. You know, in a world that trains us, as soon as that relationship is not meeting your needs, it's time to kind of look elsewhere. As soon as you're not seeing some kind of real clear benefit from being in this friendship or being in this marriage or whatever, it's time to look elsewhere. This is what a beautiful example of Ruth and Naomi. Who Ruth bonds herself to Naomi. She actually cleaves herself. We have the same word, cling, as the word in Genesis, talking about a man will leave his family and cleave to his wife. Same kind of language. So we have the emptiness of Naomi. We've got the courage and commitment of Ruth. But there's one more character at work here, and that is God. So Naomi and Ruth arrive back in Bethlehem. And as I said earlier, Naomi says to the people, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. So I mentioned this is kind of ironic, right? Naomi is describing her life as utterly empty, and there stands beside her Ruth. And you kind of imagine the people like, who's that? You're empty, but wait, who is this woman with you? And you can imagine maybe Ruth's like, hey, you know, what am I? So Naomi's speech, as I said, is very good and helpful. It does ignore something right beside her. It ignores the presence of Ruth, who has just made this courageous and self-sacrificial decision to come with her. And so in a sense, she fails to see the hope that is standing right next to her. And one of the interesting things about the book of Ruth, and it's good because we just covered Jonah not long ago. Think about the first chapter in Jonah, if you can remember, and the first chapter in Ruth. Remember the first chapter in Jonah? What happens? It begins with Jonah running, and then this storm is hurled at Jonah. Very dramatic. Then God calms the storm on the ship. This is all within the first chapter. And Jonah jumps off, and the Lord appoints a fish to rescue Jonah. All within the first chapter. In Ruth, the only time that we hear about God's hand intervening is when, in verse 6, we read that the Lord has come to the aid of his people. This would be back in Judah, back in Bethlehem, providing food for them. So nothing spectacular happens here. There's no raising of the dead. There's no, these sons and husband are not raised from the dead. There's no dramatic rescue of a destitute widow. But it's in the mundane life. It's through these ordinary people that God is working. Not by dramatic intervention, but by a hidden participation. So last week I was driving back from Kansas City, and we decided to break up our trip and worship at Como, the church on the Como, which if you all were here a few months ago, that's the church where Tim and Beth Tabor are, that run a ministry. And we're sitting at lunch, and Tim is talking about how he sets out to do stuff, and he's got these ideas, and so often he says, God is working the back door. So he's got his ideas, the solution comes, and so often it's not at all what he was looking at. It's what God was doing through the back door. So God may not be hurling storms like he was at Jonah, but in this story of Naomi and Ruth, God's hand is there working the back door. And what will happen to this story is a massive impact. So 3,000 years later, I'm preaching on this. You are listening to these two women who should have long ago been forgotten. Think of all the people in the last 3,000 years who have done spectacular things, who thought they were pretty big stuff, and maybe they were, and nobody knows who they were. Nobody knows who they were. And yet, here we are talking about Ruth and Naomi, barren widows, this dusty agricultural area, the Middle East. Why are we even talking about these women? It's because God was working the back door. To Naomi, it looked like God had completely abandoned her. But there was God's hand splicing them into the line of the Jewish Messiah. We'll talk about this more, I'm sure, later. But when the writer of Matthew, the gospel, opens up his gospel with this long genealogy, there's five women in that genealogy. You know, a whole lot of men, and we've got five women. Very interesting. It'd be interesting to look at these women. And one of those is Ruth. God works through the spectacular. Many of you probably have some moments in your life where it was a spectacular moment. But God, I think, usually works through the mundane and the ordinary. And I think it's really important for us as Christians, one, to recognize that, to be aware of that, and to see the hope that is around us, the hope that is standing usually right next to us that we don't even recognize. So often we fail to see the ways God is working and the hope that he has put into our life. So we have the emptiness of Naomi, the permission to cry out our bitterness, to be honest with God, that no questions are off limits. And then we have the courageous example of Ruth, this kind of enfleshing of taking up our cross, this model that stands before us all these years later that encourages and prods us on. And we have a reminder that our God is at work, even in these long stretches of our life where God's hand is totally invisible. We trust that God's hand is at work. Let's pray. God, I thank you for all these women, Lord, that 3,000 years later we can continue to be awed by their courage, their tenacity, their toughness, and their faith, Lord, in the light of just unimaginable circumstances, Lord. Thank you for their example. Thank you for their encouragement. And thank you, Lord, for the way you continue to work in our lives. In very mundane and unexciting ways, Lord. But when we bond ourselves to you, Lord, we bind ourselves for the long haul, knowing at times there'll be dramatic moments and at times it will be very mundane. But we give thanks to you for the way you're working in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.